We had an article recently in our magazine about a couple, the Wilhelmsons, who are down in Cochabamba. Did you read that article? Astounding. Here's a couple. They're getting on in years. They've been working with a tribal group in the interior of Bolivia. Sheik gets deathly ill. They have to move out to the capital for medical help. They think their ministry's over. They're too old to learn a new language and so on and start over. And there they are in their little house in Cochabamba, and they think, well, that's our ministry done. There's a knock at the door one day. Four Israelis. They're visiting in South America. They're anthropologists. And they've heard that the Wilhelmsons have been involved in working with this tribal group, and they want to hear about it. Of course, you know, they're slant. They say, do you feel you damaged their culture? And Bob Wilhelmson says, well, yes, we did. Oh, you acknowledge it. Yes, he said, well, this tribal group we were with, they ate people, and we thought that was something that needed to be damaged. He said, we took 2 years, examined carefully their culture, we learned all of their symbols and taboos and so on, and we tried to preserve those things, everything that we felt could be preserved, but there were some things, quite frankly, that had to be damaged. He said, our message is radical to every culture, including the American and the Israeli culture. So yes, there are changes that happen. But if you went and asked these people, they would tell you they are so happy that the gospel came to them. Well, they see some slides, they hang around for supper. After supper, Bob gets a little bolder and says, nobody seemed ready to leave. So he said, have you ever had anybody explain to you why we think Jesus is your Messiah? No? Would you be interested? Okay. So for almost 3 hours, they go through the Old and New Testament scriptures with these four Israelis. Well, great time. Good night. Way to go. 2 days later, there are three more Israelis. Said, our friends told us you've got something worth hearing. We came over to hear what you've got to say. Well, in May of this year, Bob told us that they had 680-something Israelis to their home for dinner this year. Since 1991, they just passed the 8,000th Israeli through their home. God says, you want a ministry? How'd you like to work with some Israeli? Like, this isn't Tel Aviv, this is Cochabamba. They have their name in those little books on what to do when you're in South America. You know, go and see the Mayas and the Aztecs and the Incas and be sure and stop in and see these missionaries. Like, he showed us a map of where all the people are from Israel. If he moved to Israel, he never could have met all these people. God says, I'll tell you what, I'll put them in your kitchen. It's God-like, isn't it? It is God-like. And so, God has sovereignly worked in history, and he's done marvelous things that are beyond our comprehension. We get to heaven, and he starts to unroll the canvas. We won't have enough gasps in us. We will be flabbergasted at what God has done. Now, Jesus said that when you sow seed, some of it hits hard ground and gets taken by the birds, and some of it gets withered, and some of it gets strangled, and some of it produces 30, 60, 100-fold. Was he exaggerating? Do you think that when a seed is sown, when the Word of God is sown, just a scripture here, a scripture there, that that scripture could produce 10,000% return investment? Jesus said it would. And I think we will be absolutely astounded at what the Lord has been able to do with the little bit that we've invested in the work of God. Like the feeding of the 5,000, I think Jesus does that with everything we give him. I think he multiplies everything. He can only do things in a God-sized way, you know? And if only we would trust him more, take advantage more of the situation, the Lord would take our lives, like this little family incident, and would use our lives just like that, so that we could look back on every day of our lives and say, the Lord used me that day, and the Lord used me that day, and the Lord used me that day. He wants to use you every day of your life. I mentioned my grandfather Robertson. He was saved at 17 and made a promise, the Lord helping him, that every day of his life, he would clearly explain the gospel to someone. When he died at 94,
He said to me, there were 2 days when I was in a coma in the hospital. I'm not sure. The day he died, his kidneys had shut down. He was within hours of dying. They're taking him off the gurney, putting him on the bed in the hospital. And he looked at this woman, the nurse, and he said, I know you. Now, this is him moving in, see? I know you. She said, you don't know me, Mr. Robertson. He said, I know you. He said, what was your name before your marriage? He said, that wouldn't help you. My name was Smith. And he reached out and tapped her on the end of her nose and said, you're Charlie Smith's daughter. I recognize his nose. Charlie Smith came to my grandfather's grocery store about 40 years before. You see, he had used that for the glory of God. All his life, he had tried to make connections. He'd say, what's your name? Find out the name. Hey, I knew your Uncle Joe. Let me tell you how he got saved. And he'd get right into the gospel, you see? And so, here's a man who didn't just say, I want God to get glory from my life. He said, I want him to get the most glory. I want him to get glory every day. As Paul would say, not as one who beats the air. In other words, I want every punch to count. I want every minute, every dollar. I want to maximize my earnings. Now, people do that in business. And we need to do that in the Lord's business. Not how can we have an influence, but how can we have the most influence? Now, again, I don't think it's a hard thing. My daughter Beth got up in her high school class and said to the kids, if you'd like to come to a home and see a family where everybody loves each other, you're welcome to come to our house Friday night. Everybody in the class came. They said, you love your parents? Your brother likes you? They couldn't believe it. Now, this is a well-to-do neighborhood. They've never seen it before. They've never seen a loving family. Sad. But listen, folks, we were saying the other day that when Princess Diana and Mother Teresa died, those two ladies didn't have much in common. But what they did have in common was they were both known to do good works. Right? The world still admires good works. You know what they think of when they think of evangelicals? Wild-eyed fanatics throwing bombs at abortion clinics. That's what they think of. Evangelicals is a dirty word. If we were in the community doing good works, living out Christianity in our communities, and I'm not saying you have to go and open a soup kitchen, but just looking for opportunities to show something of the love of the Lord to others, it will stand out so much in our society because it's just not done anymore. There aren't many Pharisees left who are trying to work their way to heaven. They've given up on that idea. And I think that the Lord would encourage our hearts from this little story to realize that Sarah got up that morning, she didn't have the foggiest idea that what she was going to do would lay out a little blueprint that God would take up and use to explain the whole sweep of history in one act. Amazing, isn't it? And the Lord can do it with us too. Warren Henderson was going around in Little Rock knocking on doors, and he came to one door and there was a woman there. She was in an abusive family relationship and her husband, and she was just desperate for God. And she said, I've never heard this before. And right there in the doorstep, she received Christ as her Savior. Well, they went back the next day. They wanted to confirm her in the faith and give her some literature. And they got there. And when she opened the door a crack, her eyes wild sort of with fear, they could hear her husband in the background or whoever it was throwing things and screaming and yelling, you know. And her face lit up and she said when she saw them, it's so good to be saved. But this is a bad time. I'm afraid I can't talk to you right now. Pots and pans flying around the place. Anyway, they were so grieved. They wanted to talk to her. And they went back to the hotel and prayed about it. And then they went out for dinner. Went to a Mexican restaurant. We were all spreading out 20 or 30 different restaurants. They finished their meal. And they got up and they went to pay the bill. And coming in the door to be the hostess on the next shift was the woman that they had wanted to see. And she had about half an hour before her scheduled work. And they sat down at a table and opened the scriptures with her. And boy, gives you the tingles, doesn't it? You'd almost think somebody was planning. Well, of course he is. And if only we would go out into the day expecting him to do that.
Say, Lord, use me today. Bump me around. Change my day. Interrupt me. That's okay. Give me opportunities so that I might have cosmic impact, so that my life today will be translated into eternity. I finish with a little thought from 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we have the story of Sarah, and you know that Abraham put Sarah into some very awkward situations in life. Not only looking after the farm with obviously a huge amount of livestock while her husband went off into battle up north, and who knows whether he'd come back or not. Not only the rift with Lot's family, and then I don't know that they attended Lot's wife's funeral, but the grief over losing the family. That was the only relative they had in the whole country, you know. And the sorrows of watching Isaac go off to be sacrificed and all of these sorts of things. But she could bear with that probably a lot better than her husband telling her to lie about her relationship and ending up in a harem in Egypt and then another harem in Gerar. Very awkward situations. But listen to these words in 1 Peter chapter 3. He speaks about godly women, and he says that wives who are saved should not cram the gospel down their unsaved husband's throats. They should simply live, and by their godly manner of life, coupled with reverence for the Lord, it would become obvious to their husbands that it was to the husband's advantage that the wife was a Christian, that the wife was actually a better wife now because she was a Christian. And it would make them disposed to the gospel. And then verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Now some have drawn the false conclusion that what Peter is saying here is that women shouldn't wear gold. Well, of course, then you're in the rather awkward situation of telling them they shouldn't wear apparel either. And that obviously would be a toughie to convince them of. So it's saying that that's not where their beauty is. Sisters, if you spend all of your energy trying to beautify the outside, I don't mean to disappoint you, but you're fighting a losing battle. Right? We're all falling apart. These bodies, these tents are falling apart. The outward man is perishing. But the inward can be made new every day. So that this is the good news. Ladies, you never get any older. I mean, this isn't me, this body. This is just the house I live in. I use these windows to look out. I use this air conditioning system, this PA system. But really, the real me lives inside. And because I'm a child of God, I am renewed every day. So the real me never gets any older. There's no reason for spiritual old age, because we're made new every day. But what Peter is telling us here is this, that the world, they put all the emphasis on the package. They forget what's inside the package. Like going into a jewelry store and buying a beautiful diamond ring and then going outside, throwing the diamond ring in the gutter and go home with that little fuzzy box and say, you know, show everybody, look what I got. Well, there's nothing inside. Well, no, it's the box. Isn't the box nice? Well, everybody, nobody, somebody. Listen, I'm not my body. I'm the person inside the body. And the world is looking after that, but they're not looking after the real person. Now, my brother, he keeps in good shape, not like me. And he took me to this gym that he goes to, you see. And there's a fellow there whose sole job is to humiliate people. And so he took me around and showed me how much ground I'd lost over the last several years. And, of course, with intention of selling me a life partnership, whatever it is, you know, a life sentence. And I was always afraid of those places. These big swarthy Italians, it was like, I'm sorry, sir, but, you know, your life's over. We've run out of money, sort of a thing. So, anyway, he took me in the office after he had exhausted me, and
And he begins to tell me this, and he has this little spiel. You can see the wheels rolling. He's going through his little sales pitch. And he says, now, we like to think that at, quoting the name of this chain, we look after the whole man, body and soul. So I stopped him and said, didn't you miss something there? No, that's all there, you know, body and soul. I said, well, what about the spirit? He said, look, mister, I'm doing the selling here. But that's the problem, isn't it? Man has forgotten the spiritual dimension. And unfortunately, you see, if we as Christians are living for this world, how can we convince anybody else there's another world out there? Like, if we're scrambling after the same things they're scrambling after, we have no message to preach to them. I was out fishing in the Bahamas one time. I'm not a fisherman, but I like fishing down there. You go up for 2 hours and catch 30 fish, you know. Like, pull them in as fast as you can. I like that, especially when he puts the goop on the hook and cleans the fish. Now, that's my kind of fishing. I'm out fishing with this brother, and the best part of the fishing was he was like an old philosopher, grizzly old guy, and he'd have all these stories and sing these old gospel hymns from way back and so on. Well, he says to me one day, he said, you know, when the Americans came to our island, we were poor people. We had the gospel, though. They had big yachts and diamond rings and solid gold watches from Switzerland. And he said, you know, now we have the gold watches. He said, they were missionaries and we were missionaries, but they were better missionaries. We didn't convince them of the gospel. They convinced us that what we needed was what they had. And this guy never got the fifth grade. But he saw it. So if I'm trying to convince somebody else to let go of the trapeze they're holding on to, I better be convincing that there's another one to grab onto here. They're not going to let go of this world if they think that's the only one there is. And the only way I can convince them of that is by the way I live my life. There was a man that died in Grand Rapids, and the man who went to visit him, his pastor, was talking to him. He had just met him a short time. He started coming to their church, and he said to the man, how do you know you're going to heaven? He said, I'm trusting in the blood of Christ. He said, well, wherever did you hear that? He said, well, I heard it from Bill Pell. And he said, well, why did you believe Bill Pell? Well, he said, it was the equipment in Bill Pell's print shop. He said, that equipment could make angels swear. And he said, Bill Pell lived like a Christian when everything was tough. And I knew that Christianity was real because of the way Bill Pell ran his print shop. Now, that's the point of Scripture when we're declaring that by everything we glorify God, whether we eat or drink, the way we eat our meals, the way we treat our dog, the way we drive our car, we can show people that we're Christians. Well, the great move that went on in Northeast Iowa with Oliver Smith basically started because a man didn't whip his horses anymore. And Oliver Smith asked him, why don't you whip your horses? What's happened to you? And he told him he'd been saved. And it led Oliver Smith to seek the Lord, and he got saved and became a tremendous evangelist God used in the salvation of hundreds of lives in Northeast Iowa. People ought to know by the way we live, by our godly manner of life, coupled with reverence for the Lord. So, Peter says, well, whatever you put on the outside, that's not the issue. Make sure that you dress your heart. Make sure that there is an inward beauty. May the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And he speaks here about a quiet spirit, a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a beautiful jewel of great price. It's not of great price in the world today. They talk about taking courses on how to inflict yourself on other people, you know. It's special courses on how to be rude and brusque and get your own way and, you know. Well, Peter wouldn't agree with that. He says, that's the way I was born. I had to get over that. I used to do that. I used to open my mouth and throw myself into it. But he said, I had to learn otherwise. Anyway, in verse 6 it says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now this is a marvel. Not only
that God used Sarah as an example here to the sisters, but how he uses this example. You see, when you go back and read the story, the word Lord is the only word that the Spirit of God could salvage. The whole thing's just a laugh of incredulity. How is this going to happen, my Lord being all old also? And the Spirit of God reaches down and says, I think I could use this, and uses her as a good example here. Oh, the grace of the Lord. You know, we're so quick to work the other way, aren't we? He's a good brother, but. Far better to say, well, he has his problems, but he's a good brother. You know, we all have our problems, but he's a good brother. Peter, of course, did this on a regular basis, didn't he? He said, we are as sheep going astray, but are returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. When Peter was ready to fall and didn't know it, the Lord said to him, when thou art restored, guaranteed, strengthen thy brethren. In other words, I'll even take your failures, Peter, and turn them into ministries if you'll let me. And so Peter's failure is turned into a ministry, and Peter uses examples in his epistles of people who didn't deserve to be used. See, Peter knew he didn't deserve to be used. If we'd been at Pentecost, we would have said, look, Peter, we appreciate you're restored, but I think the best place for you would be right behind that palm tree there. Just stay out of sight. We'll have somebody else preach this weekend. The Lord fully restored him, not only restored him to the Lord, but restored him to his brethren, recommissioned him, and away he went. We're a lot harder than the Lord is sometimes on the Lord's people, on his servants, you know. And in this particular case, Peter saw something he'd never seen before. He gained a new appreciation for the grace of God, and so he uses Lot as a good example. Can you imagine that? Not a good example of Lot's faith, but a good example of God's faithfulness. And he uses Sarah, and he says, you sisters do well if you do it. Now you notice that she said it in her heart. It wasn't a matter of walking around saying, yes, my Lord, no, my Lord. It was a matter of her heart saying, God holds him accountable, so I'm going to submit to him as if I were submitting to the Lord. Even in those awkward situations, you sisters do well if you endure in this without amazement, without consternation. In other words, there will be situations when your husband will do stupid things. Count on it. The question is, what do you do when your husband does a stupid thing? You rub his nose in it, I told you so. Or do you hand the thing over to the Lord and say, now, Lord, this was your idea. You got me to submit to my husband. We're in the pickle. It's up to you to get us out of it. You see, by casting myself on the Lord, I'm taking the Lord seriously. The scripture says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for they are right. No, a lot of times they're not right. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right to submit to your parents, even when your parents don't have it straight. My dad used to tell me, son, we don't get any practice kids, you know. We don't get a dry run. We're learning to be parents while you're learning to be kids, so bear with us. And that's good to remember, isn't it? And your husband, he's struggling too. He's just learning to be a husband while you're learning to be a wife. And so here's a situation for failing women married to failing men. In a failing world, there's one who never fails. So let's put our trust in him. Not in our failing husbands or our failing wives, but let's in our hearts say, God is right, he knows what he's doing, he's established the divine order, I'm going to submit to him, and I'm going to leave it all with him to lead us through to a happy ending. And God help us to learn the lessons of Sarah. What glorious illustrations they are. The mother of all who believe, the mother of the faithful. And may God encourage our hearts, as Sarah did, to follow on to know the Lord when we're weak in faith, to make a commitment to say, I'm going to trust him anyway, and the Lord administers strength to us, strengthens us in our faith, and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's name.